Sunday morning Bible class from November 12th, 2017. We get into Genesis 2 and the discussion of the roles or responsibilities and relationship between man and woman in God's world. We begin with a short discussion about children's devotions.
Children's devotions, occasionally back in Ottawa, and the church where I vicared at did them a lot, and I think it's good to get into at least a little bit, and you know, very good to, you can kind of teach about worship and teach catechism for the kids and you know, the adults in the room kind of like that review also. But I think the best one was, I had a children's devotion about how baptism is, you know, God claims you, and I said, well, it's kind of like, you know, God puts his name on you, the way that you write your name inside of a book that you really like and you want to keep. And this little, you know, three-year-old at the time, Matthew, lifts up his shirt in the middle of this, you know, church of 140 people all gathered here. Lifts up his shirt. He's like, I don't see it. Where did God write his name? I don't see it. Yeah. And I didn't like my sermon intro that day, so we just scrapped that and asked this question. How do you answer that? Kind of the conflict between the spiritual reality that we don't see and the physical reality that we do see. Anyway, from last time, somebody can catch Dev Barnes up to speed. From Genesis chapter 1, we had discussed creation and evolution. And Romans 6:23, one or two reasons why this verse, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One or two reasons why this verse is an excellent one to keep in mind when discussing Genesis 1 and creation or evolution. Give me a minute if you'd like. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Start with Andy.
Gives the reason for death.
Yeah. Gives the reason for death. Evolution says, well, death happens, and they try to say it's a good thing, because it allows for survival of the fittest and progression of the species. But actually, death is, you know, the payment for sin, and deep down, our consciences are telling us death is a bad thing. All right, another reason. If you just look at the second half of the verse, you could have reason number two. Okay. A couple of different things. That God alone promises eternal life. So the big thing that nobody can avoid is death. But God promises eternal life in Christ Jesus. Another thing that you might keep in mind is Romans chapter 6 talking about baptism, that God dispenses this gift of eternal life through the means of grace. Oh, and then finally, I've got notes here, so I'm not doing this like off the top of my head. Finally, that point that Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 reaffirms the creation account and reaffirms the creation of man and woman when he talks about marriage. And if Jesus were a liar, he cannot be our Savior. So, if eternal life is found in Christ Jesus our Lord, then he must be completely truthful and holy, and tell the truth about creation. So far, so good. Andy?
I would also say it reaffirms the promise of the Savior coming through man.
Yeah. I mean, that it can lead to a natural discussion of Genesis 3. We're talking about two actual real people, and Jesus himself traces his human ancestry to Abraham and obviously to Noah and to Adam and Eve. Great. All right. Getting into chapter 2. Maybe I'll find a way to move us along ever so slightly faster. Kind of the discussion point that we're talking about today. Pastor, I understand what we believe and I really appreciate it, but I'm curious, why don't we let women serve as pastors? Boy. So, you know, no reason not to talk about it, because if we do something and it's our practice, then it's based on the Word of God. And if it really is, then there are blessings tucked in there, even if we don't see it at first glance. And if somebody has a question, you know, there's every reason to talk about it based on the Word of God. But when we talk about this topic, one of the things that we have to be aware of, this topic more than most, is the idea of a red herring. Josh, you want to read the definition for us?
Deliberately divert attention to
abandon. All right. So, deliberately divert attention so to abandon the original argument. a lot of those. It's very common. So, for example, you're discussing who's the best football team, and then all of a sudden we get off on a tangent talking about weather conditions and artificial turf or natural turf, right? But just the idea that there are a lot of distractions, and the most difficult thing in the world, especially when it comes to the discussion of man and woman, is to stay on point, right? Or we'll name Leland Mr. Herring. Yeah. All right, when it comes to man and woman, we're talking about, when you look at Genesis 2, this forms the background for the modern relationship and responsibilities between men and women, most visibly in our church practices of the public ministry and the voters' assembly. You know, that's where it comes up most often, but this has implications in other areas of life as well. So our question, or to get things rolling, give you a few minutes with those seated nearby. I hesitate, we'll use lectern side and pulpit side. There was once or twice when I referred to, you know, the sheep side and the goat side, but that's not fitting. Sheep, that's right. Develop a list of fears, assumptions, or hidden accusations related to the topic of man and woman.
I was just going to say, this is my grandma's German service. This would be all the women, and that would be all.
Definitely. There is definitely a kind of a cultural background. You know, you watch the old Luther movie, and it's been a while since I've seen that. It's probably, you know, 20 years. You watch the old Luther movie, and there at church, they've got all these crutches, so you can stand there and lean on your crutches as you listen to the Martin Luther preach. And guys on one side, ladies on the other side. Yeah. What else? Give you a few minutes to think about it. I'll refill my coffee. It's okay to talk.
Instead of being the responsibility that was laid upon men. So.
So far, so good. Sounds like we had a good bit of a discussion there. What do we want to start with? Travis, you had your hand up.
Andy and I wrote to a podcast about a Lutheran pastor interviewing a evangelical woman pastor, and he had a question for her saying, when Martin Luther led women to the ministry, and she said, I don't know. I don't know if I can answer that. I don't know.
Alright. Alright, what else?
My generation of women, sometimes we get and we smile. It's like we fought to work all day and then come home and work all night. We fought.
Fears, assumptions, or hidden accusations related to this topic? Chris?
Well, I guess a fear would be that if a man has a responsibility towards me, according to the Bible, then I have a responsibility that I have to carry out towards this relationship. And if you don't carry out that responsibility, then you're not going to be accepted. You mentioned toxic masculinity.
Right. Well,
that's a way to hide it.
So the idea kind of in the background that I want to be responsible and accountable to myself, and it's possible that idea, prompted by the sinful flesh is in existence on both sides of any discussion. I only want to be responsible for myself and look to my own interests. And the idea that somebody else has a responsibility toward me also means that I probably have some sort of corresponding responsibility. Walk the halls at Fairmont High. They've got a list of rights, your rights as a student, and then your responsibilities to the school. Like the rights of your rights as a student, this is what you have the right to be and do and act and receive from us. And in response, this is your responsibility toward us as the school. You're right, we'll give you your computer, your responsibility, you take care of it. Kind of idea. Alright, what else? Fears, assumptions, or hidden accusations related to this topic. Everybody's like, oh, fear, I don't want to go there.
Sorry. I think one of the fears in the church would be to offend people in the culture that are obviously against this type of thing. So you think, well, how can we bring people in this culture with this type of a stigma around that? You're just going to be shunned, and the church is going to shrink. So people are inclined to change that, and I think that's what's pushed a lot of churches towards that.
Yep.
Rather than putting the Word of God above the culture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the understanding that our culture operates with a different set of values and a different set of definitions attached to those values. So the way, our culture says, if they want to talk about love, they have a very specific definition for love or a very specific definition for freedom. And when they apply that definition, which is born in a secular non-Christian context, and you apply that as the guide or the guideline for what I want to see in a church, then there's that point of contact or friction. Wait a second, this isn't measuring up with my concept of love and freedom and respect. Maybe I don't really like this. And the fear of the Christian says, well, shoot, this is our doctrine. Do we really want to practice it? Or close communion. another hot button topic we'll get to eventually.
All right. There are some issues. Maybe not the church, but the school. I know my mom struggled sometimes when, as a 20-25-year veteran, you know, she and the other teachers and a new principal would come because he was male, fresh out of college, or maybe before their seniors. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that takes a lot to I don't know, for lack of a better word, submit yourself to that authority when you have more knowledge, you have more experience. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, there are some issues, I think.
Yeah, there's a little bit of friction there. You know, your mom has been, you know, let's say she's been teaching for, her teaching career is as long as this new principal has been alive.
Uh-huh.
And, I mean, our schools are an excellent, beautiful gift of our God. But it does have its own peculiar set of applications that may be a little bit more difficult. That's a good example. Back to Desiree and then up to Shar.
I think the biggest thing is that people feel suppressed. Like, either it's the man who's being urged to lead. Oftentimes, men in our society fail at that.
Yeah.
Or have, and they don't warrant the trust and the... You know, the following of that family. Or there's the women who are told, you know, who are very capable people, told, you know, or feel like they're being, their voice doesn't matter if they're not a voter or, you know, that kind of stuff. And I think it's just how messed up the men and women roles are, that they don't see that both sides fail, but that doesn't mean that... it's not a good institution, and it doesn't work.
Yeah, and the thing is that each of us is a product of our culture. We all grew up in a specific place and a specific time frame, and you know, just on the guy's side of things, most popular room in the house, if you have an extra room for a man, you know, a guy, let's turn it into a man cave, and I'll decorate it with, you know, with all my sports stuff, and I'll retreat there, kind of like retreating to the cave. Whereas 100 years ago, just the difference between the terminology of man cave versus a study, you know, where, you know, as one contrast, or how do we occupy our time, and are we being faithful to the responsibilities God has given to us? Sure.
I remember that particular question about on an application once for employment, and it says, can you accept someone younger in a supervisory position? And that was a really, really important question. So it maybe happens in our school, or, you know, our church schools, but it's happening all over. And it's a whole corporate America thing.
Yeah.
You know, and usually they're young and...
Mm-hmm. You get in a guy with his, or a lady with an MBA, and they step in as a VP, and then eventually they move up, and they're overseeing people who have been in this field for 30, 40 years. Good point. So I think, anything else? I don't know if I gave you guys a chance over here. Well, chance.
I also think they're very, I think all are different situations, and it's not necessarily applicable across the board. So we have to, I think, be aware of that. We can't say, well, women can be pastors too, because a woman in this field can be a boss, so it's the same thing, right? No, it is not. And we mix those roles together, that's an assumption.
Yeah, definitely. And I think that can be something that kind of hovers in the background a lot. And it would be the worst thing in the world to just come up with this set of three or four or five principles. You know, like, if you've ever heard the phrase Christian principles, you know, I'm a politician, I'm running on Christian principles. Well, Christianity isn't a collection of principles. And it's not just a terminology difference there. Christianity is a faith that's focused on Jesus with a number of supporting doctrines that envelop that faith. It's not a set of principles to commit to memory and then live out. It's a kind of a subtle difference. And, you know, as far as distinguishing how do we act in different areas or different circumstances, there are a variety of circumstances across the board. You know, we'll get to that. But I think, you know, just highlighting some of the red herrings, possible other fears or assumptions. You know, if somebody is afraid of giving up a little bit of control, or is this other person going to take care of me? Or you talked about Deb mentioned, you know, somebody younger coming in and having a measure of authority in that regard. Well, you know, look at a church where Pastor Hagen gets here at what, 28 years old? Yeah, 28 and a half. Go give that extra half a year. And the people that I serve, yes, there are children, but then there are people who have been, you know, raised kids that are older than me, raised kids in the Christian faith. So I think a little bit of what we're talking about here is a similar idea, the sort of attitude that we have toward one another. Because nobody was like, you know, I don't want you to be my pastor because I think you're a jerk and you're gonna do X, Y, Z. Well, I might be a jerk, hopefully not. But the common Christian understanding is, you know, this person is here for our spiritual good, and we're here to serve one another in love. And that's the context that we operate in that a world knows nothing about. Even though they may talk a lot about love and try to describe it and quantify it, you can't really know love if you don't know the Son of God. We'll go to Genesis chapter 2. And then our fish is going to swim off the screen. That's a good point. And our synod has tried to make some good strides in training principals so that we don't have people pushed into a principal position that they're not prepared for. But then the other side of it, or, you know, called to a principal position that they're not prepared for. Careful on my terminology there. But then the other part of it, you know, you can trust that I'm a faithful pastor for two reasons. First of all, because our seminary is thorough with its training and our synod is on the same page with doctrine and practice. And then secondly, because you've been taught and you know what God's word says, and you can and measure and test what I'm saying against what God's word says. But I'm your pastor because you've called me to be your pastor. Not because I've got I'm div behind my name, which most of the time I don't. You know, I leave it off except on the most ridiculous of official communication. And so, in a sense, it is difference. There's a difference because, you know, there's a little bit more schooling, but at the same time, it's very similar in that, you know, I'm your pastor because you've called me to be your pastor. And the Synod has said that I'm qualified to be a pastor, and that's just part of the way that we've all worked on the same page to be consistent in practicing what we believe, our doctrine and practice. So, slight difference, for sure. Let's see, anything else? Oh, yeah, what about this? Number one, any of these fears or assumptions founded on the truth? Because it would be the worst thing in the world to say that, you know, this is all just absolutely ridiculous with no, you know, totally unfounded fear, and let's get on to what we believe. Well, there may be cases, and I'm sure have been cases, where men have not led very well at all. And also, where, you know, it's just been a real hardship. They made it into a hardship for the ladies that they serve. Reality. Genesis 2. We'll begin. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but the streams came up from the whole earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, or footnote there is probably the preferable reading, but for the man, no suitable helper was found. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. All right. So far, so good. And see our outline there on the left-hand side. That's good. Good. So after a look at Genesis 2, all participants will be able to describe where Genesis 2 fits in the 7 days of creation, identify some foundational teachings about God's blueprint for man and woman, describe the proper relationship between man and woman, and recognize red herring arguments. That guy. Told you he swam white. Finally, speak about the correlation between creation and our practice. It's kind of a lot. We're not going to get all that today, but we'll get a good chunk of it. Some of it's pretty simple. So looking at Genesis chapter 2, one of the accusations is that, you know, maybe Genesis was compiled from a couple of different books and a couple of different authors. And where you see that is, well, we've got creation account in chapter 1, and then all of a sudden God's like, oops, you know, here's a second creation account in Genesis chapter 2. What's the purpose? Why? Gene?
Just giving the details of the problem, creation, man.
God's like, all right. Here's the overview. Here's the 50,000 foot view. Now we're gonna zoom in on the crown of creation, because there's some important stuff here. So then how do you know this part of a unified account of the days of creation from Genesis 1? probably two or three things that might jump out. I think they're all here in chapter 2.
Verse 4 states outright.
Yeah, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And verse 4 is the first of 12 kind of chapter divisions in the book of Genesis, or thematic divisions. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then later on in Genesis 6, you've got, you know, this is the account of Noah. Or in chapter 5, this is the written account of Adam's line. When it's kind of set out like that, yeah, chapter 6, verse 9, this is the account of Noah. And then we get to like chapter 12 and the account of Abraham. Back in chapter 11 there we go, chapter 11, verse 10, the account of Shem. And then later on we've got, I think, the account of either Jacob or Joseph. When Moses breaks it up like that, he says this is the account of, or, you know, another way of putting it, this is the history of what happened after the heavens and the earth, you know, when the heavens and the earth were created, or the subsequent history. Okay. What else kind of tips you off that this is part of a unified creation account? Locks in. Verse 4, one. Gene.
Well, I kind of thought it was when you go into 5, because it's kind of referring back to the days of creation.
Yeah. You get into a little bit later in the verse, in verse 5, and he's like, okay, time out, flashback, right? Pretty simple. Another one up there in verse 3, we just had a recounting of days 1 through 7, and God completed all of his work, and on the seventh day, God rested. And then we're not going to go back and say, well, God stopped resting, and now he's going to, you know, he's going to create again. Pretty obviously a flashback. So the way he describes it, what's special about the way God created people? There's a lot of detail here. First part, Gene.
Well, the other pieces of creation, he kind of created out of nothing, but he created man out of the dust of the ground, and then he put his own breath of life in them.
How cool is that? That's, you know, when God breathes into Adam, that's typically where we connect, you know, God giving us a soul, imparting the image of God, consciousness and awareness and a life that is in line with God's will. How did God create all the other animals? Do you remember that? Or all the animals? Not other animals. Let there be and there was, and, or maybe like the ground starts bubbling up and then you've got a tiger, right? So God shapes and forms, and then breathes into Adam the breath of life. And what about Eve? What does God do? First of all, what does God do between creating Adam and creating Eve?
Puts Adam to sleep.
Yeah, puts Adam to sleep, and then before he put Adam under divine anesthesia, what did he do? What also did he do?
Give him work.
Yeah. But Adam, here, why don't you name the animals? And Adam's like, all right, cool, I love this. Right? And so he does. And the way Moses puts it in the second half of verse 20, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So he's going along, and you're like, well, you'll be the male wolf, and you'll be the female wolf, and you'll be the male bovine, and the female bovine. I can't talk today. You'll call it a cow and a bull. You'll call it, you know, a horse and a mare, or a stallion and a mare, or whatever. And Adam's like, wait a second, I'm seeing something here. There's two of you, and there's two of you, three of you, and there's only one of me. And then God puts Adam under anesthesia, and what next? Also special about the creation of people. God doesn't, like, scoop together some more dirt. He's like, I'll take a bone out of you, right? And one commentary, this goes way back, I forget who it was, I'll attribute it to Augustine, but it's probably not, that God didn't take a bone out of his head, and as though, you know, the woman would be over him, or out of his foot that the woman would be under him, but out of his side that they would be working together next to each other. And so that's what God does. Perhaps helpful illustration. And God's like, all right, make a woman, same thing. So they share the same flesh, quite literally. And that kind of comes into play when we get to the topic of original sin in Romans 5, that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. We'll talk about that probably another time as well. And then what happens next? After God creates Eve and he brings Eve to life, he's like, all right, turn him loose. Figure it out. What's he do? God brings Eve to Adam, and Adam's like, aha! That part's missing in the English. Aha! This is now bone of my bones. Finally, at last! Here's one that looks like me. And God, you know, Matthew chapter 19 kind of highlights, when Jesus refers to this account, he highlights that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, that God said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and will become one flesh. Because they are. And that's the nature of just being married, by virtue of being married. Okay? Excellent. So there's a little bit more detail there. What instructions, then, did God entrust to Adam? Which verses are we looking at? Definitely. Definitely, kind of the marriage blessing for the end of the chapter, but also earlier. Verse 15. What do we have there, Tony?
God took the man and put him in the garden to work the garden and take care of it.
Okay. Be a caretaker, a steward of this whole world that I've given to you. Watch out for the allosaurs. What other instructions did God entrust to Adam? Yeah. So what two areas of life are we talking about here? We've got, you know, Adam, take care of this world. And what's the point about the tree? Talk about their spiritual life, right? God says, well, here's really, you know, the way Luther described it, and I think it's apt, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't like God's gotcha. He's like, this is a perfect world, and how do you worship God? Well, 1 John says, this is love for God to obey his commands. And so God's like, all right, I'll give you one command. This specific command, do not eat from this tree. Where are we going with that? Yeah, plain and simple. So where's Eve right at this time? She's not quite on the scene yet, which is fascinating. So what else is going to be Adam's responsibility? Well, is the command just for Adam? No. The command's like, Adam, here's your responsibility, and it's going to be up to you, Adam, to communicate that to your wife as well. Okay? I think that covered pretty much everything. And then Adam, the man, he named the animals. Okay. And we kind of covered that. And I think, I mean, the big idea behind all this, what day of creation are we working with right now? Think back to Genesis chapter 1. Yeah, sixth day of creation. Creation of man and woman and the land animals and plants and vegetation. So evaluate the following. That was a perfect world. We live in a simple world. Can we really apply this to people today? How do you respond? Give everybody a minute to think about that.
God's commands didn't change just because the world was sinning. man is still perfection that we can't meet.
Yeah. So there's, you're saying there's more that God did and created and gave during those 6 days of creation that we still adhere to and follow today. Mm-hmm. What else, Jean?
Well, God knows that His way works. and you can see that in a lot of different ways, just because men and women, you know, whether people like to admit it or not, they think differently. They're different. I think when Pastor Waters started here, he said if he ever counseled, you know, couples that were having marital trouble, he said it always came down to the same thing. The woman didn't feel loved and the man didn't feel respected, you know, because those roles have been kind of mixed up. And what I kind of noticed when I worked with men and women, and we had a perfect example, like last week, I volunteered to be on this committee to help with the dinner at school, and they were low on people, and Roman has helped me before, so Roman said he would help, so he went to this committee meeting with all women, and he just went crazy because they were all focused on these little details, you know, things that probably didn't need to be discussed, and I could just see on the face. He's going crazy, and so that's kind of how it is when we work with women. Men kind of do the overview, and they line out who does what, and then the perfect people who do the what do the details. If you work with women, they have to have all these little details set in line, and somebody has to work on the details, but that's just that portion of going crazy. So it is kind of interesting how you have that variation between the way men and women work. Women are good at being homers. They work out the details. Where if you leave them to a man, you know what's never going to get done. They make the decisions and they can have the idea, but if you want it to get done,
so you're saying there's a complementarity there.
I mean, if they do complement each other, nothing would ever get done if the women were in charge because they focus too much on the details. Nothing would ever get done if you left it to the men because they don't do anything.
So what I'm kind of hearing is everybody's chuckling because they've been there and done that, right? And one analogy that I really like, because I really like food, is you know, men, you know, kind of think like a waffle. You've got different boxes, and here's my syrup box, and this has butter in it, then different boxes. And the ladies are like a bowl of spaghetti, where you can't really pull out one noodle before you've got all of it wrapped around, and they're all kind of connected to each other. All right, cool. What else?
Christ's own reference. Applies it. If you're going to say that all Scripture is God breathed the truth, that would make it modern.
Definitely. I mean, Matthew chapter 19 and what Jesus says about marriage there, he's referring to Genesis chapter 2. And thereby affirming the divine origin of Genesis 2, as well as the historicity, that it's an historical event. Okay? Tony.
The thing is that if you believe in God, you have to believe that He said it was good, it was perfect. Isn't that what you want to strive to be?
Yeah.
You don't want to say, well, my sinful nature knows better, so I want to go this direction and not the way God intended it to be.
Yep.
You know I can't ever attain what God wanted it to be. I should still strive to be that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it may be a very, you know, deeply held emotional feeling, but if that it's a deeply held emotional feeling of your sinful flesh, well... And I think this specific topic, and like the even more than the creation evolution one, is it provides a fantastic opportunity to be able to, you know, articulate a Christian response. You know, why do you act that way toward your wife? Why do you act that way toward your husband? Or, you know, why do you attend that church where the accusation, you don't have a voice, is what the accusation is, and the fear behind that is that somehow you will be shoved aside or taken advantage of. And some of that based in reality for what we know about working and interacting in the secular world, where it's a fact across cultures, across time. Men are, by and large, the ones who are commit violence against women. It's not even a close competition. And I mean, that's just kind of a biological fact. And the call for you and me as Christians is, well, you live in a sinful world, and you've been called to this perfect standard, and it is totally out of step with a world that will accuse you of being backwards, or whatever insult you want to put in the blank. It's designed to hurt and belittle what you believe, and belittle you in the process. How do we respond to that? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 as we kind of wrap up. I need a new battery here. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I said Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 5. Turn around. Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. Yeah, sorry. All of them. Yeah, sorry.
One verse.
All of it. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, or we could even rewind back to chapter 4, verse 1. Because really in chapter 4, Paul begins a theme that he carries out through the end of the book. Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 is all talking about who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for you, what Jesus wants to accomplish through you. And then he just kind of turns it all around, and he goes to chapter 4. We get to, how does God want to accomplish this through you? By, you know, loving one another, and by serving one another, chapter 5, and by carrying out the responsibilities God has given to us, chapter 6. So chapter 4 is kind of the thesis, you know, the second half of Paul's 6-chapter sermon. Chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And that's the overarching idea over the whole rest of the book of Ephesians. Because he's just described this calling in the first 3 chapters, and now he says, well, live a life worthy of that calling, and here's how. Then we get to, you know, chapter 5 is kind of the next example where he repeats that statement. 5 verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So chapter 4, primarily talking about living a life worthy of our calling on a personal level, like each one of us individually. Chapter 5, where it starts to get more difficult, Paul repeats the same kind of thesis statement from chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 1, and he adds to it. If we compare 4 verse 1 versus 5 verse 1, how does he kind of elaborate things in, well, chapter 5 verses 1 and 2? I see the similarity, but how does he add to it? Or what does he add to it? As he gets into deeper and, yes, more difficult teaching that we recognize in the secular world is so completely out of step that it would leave us perhaps even open to being taken advantage of or, you know, attacked. And he says, well, Christian, this is where it starts to get even more difficult, so you need to keep this in mind, that you are dearly loved children, that your Lord gave himself up for you as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And that's the background for diving into verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, this Christian deference to each other. And then he has specific applications for man and woman, husband and wife there, children and parents, a little bit later in the employer-employee kind of a relationship, slaves and masters. The term slave there is not like our, you know, American experience with slavery. It's more like a employer-employee relationship on a contract basis. So like a 5-year, 10-year contract that you work with somebody. Okay? So as he dives into this, he says, okay, now I know this is going to sound difficult, but keep in mind that your Lord loves you so much that he gave himself up for you. And living as children of the light in this dark world, you need to keep that in mind. So then as he kind of wraps up in chapter 6, verse 10, is the final encouragement, where he kind of falls back to what he said in chapter 4 about the individual kind of devotion to the Lord and the individual's attempt to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. So chapters 4, 5, and 6, or 6 verse 10 is the beginning of the third portion there. It's kind of an ABA pattern, and it all ties together. Okay? We'll get into that next time, not to leave too many things hanging, but are there any questions at the moment? We've got a few more minutes yet, if you'd like. Any?
You can probably tie this in somehow, but we noticed in the Missouri Synod where, you know, the man and the women vote and do share other responsibilities in the church. They don't serve as pastors, but in any other capacity, pretty much they do. That it seems as though, and I know it's culture, but it's seeped into the church through the culture very strongly, where the women have taken place of the man, and it seems as though, and I'm sure it's not the only reason, and I don't mean to generalize, but it seems like that's affected at the point where a lot more men stay home. That there's no reason for them to be there.
Like on Sunday mornings?
Yeah, on Sunday mornings in place of the father at home, also. Father's teaching catechism. Anything like that. It all boils right now to where in the pews, you know, it seems like it's 90% women. And the men that are there jump out that door as soon as they can, and there's just no responsibilities there. And the women are kind of proud of that, where we're the only ones that can get things done. And I've heard that I've been the only man on council in a couple churches. And and at a very young age, you know, because there was no other men willing to do it, and the women, that's the attitude that I would get for everything. Was worthy, and they were right. They were the only ones doing any of the work.
Yeah.
I don't know, you know, which came first, the chicken or the egg. Mm-hmm. But I think a lot of that has kind of helped cause the other. You know, the sexual revolution beating down the man culture has now, they've gotten what they asked for, a unmanly man, and they reject it and say, we don't like that. Well, you kind of created it in the culture.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's definitely the secular side of things, which is absolutely fascinating, where, you know, the image of the hipster manly man from that lasted for like a year and a half is this guy in flannel wearing, you know, chopping down a tree with his designer jeans and his boots and his beard, which I wish I could grow a beard, but I don't want to risk it, you know. But the secular side of things aside, I think the proper teaching of God's design for man and woman in the church, and distinguishing with all the red herrings and kind of scooping them to the side, that first of all, this is designed to be a blessing for you, and secondly, it doesn't mean that you're second rate, that you just have something different, and different responsibility, or a different relationship, if you want to use a different term there, a different office. And I think what we see in the Missouri Synod, like the two churches in town here, St. Paul has one vote per household, and Emmanuel has one vote per confirmed member over age 18. They first of all, they aren't even unanimous on that. But I think the bigger issue is when Paul writes Ephesians chapter 5, he's not writing that to a culture that is lockstep in line with what he says. He's writing it to people who need to hear it. Because even in American culture, if you think back to, you know, our mind's eye impression of the 20s or the 30s or the 50s, you know, what the way things used to be before the 60s and 70s, that wasn't a proper secular portrayal of God's design for man and woman either. And I would say that its impropriety kind of helped to lead to the weed smoking and, you know, sexual revolution of the 70s and 60s. I mean, and I think here's the point where I was going. When Paul writes Ephesians 5, he's writing with a very specific application late in the letter to try and apply the gospel of our Lord Jesus at the most difficult point for every single Christian. And when that is denied or set aside for the sake of, you know, we can't get any guys to serve. We've got, you know, got 30 guys in our church and we've got the same 7 on council or whatever the case may be. When that design and that what God sets out as specific applications there, when that's set aside, it doesn't really bear good fruit. Because what I'll be kind of, you know, not to show you the end before we get to the end, but my point is that God gave this in Genesis chapter 6 and to be a blessing for his people. And he gave this in a perfect world. And if it's difficult for us, then it's all the more reason to dig into it and to see how God wants to bless us in this. Holding on to the idea that he does want to bless us, even in when a practice doesn't seem to jive with our own personal sentiment or with what culture says. Well, of course, what element of God's word would we expect our sinful nature to be rejoicing over? Well, maybe the misuse of God's law. When I get to say, you know, that person over there is a sinner, but when God's law accuses me, that hurts and that stings, and my sinful nature doesn't like that either. So, you know, in the Missouri Synod, it's really an accommodation that says, you know, teaching this is too difficult, we give up. We're going to try to stanch the bleeding by changing our practice. But you can't change your practice without changing what you believe. And that's the other aspect, is that the relationship between men and women is given for our good, and it's addressed specifically to some of the sinful desires of both men and women. And if we want to change our practice without a good scriptural foundation, then that means we also end up having to change our hermeneutic, which is to say our approach in how do we evaluate scripture and decide what applies to us and what doesn't. So on the surface, it looks like, well, you know, St. Paul or Emmanuel is like, well, we're just going to change this and it's good and it works well for the first, you know, 5 years, maybe 15 years. But if you just keep watching, I would say that it's false doctrine and that it will not stop. And I'm not blaming men or women for this at all. It's just you don't negotiate with the sinful nature, right? You don't negotiate with terrorists. And if it's painful for us, well, by all means, let's see how Jesus wants to bless me through this, because living in a sinful world is always difficult, and all the more when God says that, you know, there's a blessing for you, but you're not going to quite see it in this regard or necessarily today. Longer answer. I'll probably have to review the recording to see what I actually said.
By no means am I saying that men should come to church for responsibility.
Yeah.
But so there may also be a lack of proper teaching of need to come to church for your gospel.
Yeah. Definitely, because that's where you end up. If church is merely only my responsibility as a member, that's and that may be a good element of the law for somebody, but the primary motivation for every element of Christian life is the fact that Jesus lived and died and rose for me. As you know, you are a dearly loved child of God, man and or child. Okay. Well, close with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for creating each of us to be your own unique individuals, and thank you for redeeming us through the blood of your Son. Grant that you continue to grow your church here. Give us deeper roots and foundation in your word that we may bear fruit to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.
Jerusalem, the golden.
Thanks for listening to Green Pastures with Jesus, the audio home of Shepherd of the Lakes Lutheran Church of Fairmont, Minnesota. If you like what you just heard, we hope you'll pass along our website, www.shepherdofthelakes.net. Pass that along to your friends and colleagues. Be sure to check out our archives section at our website for previous podcasts. You can find us 9:30 a.m. Sunday mornings at 323 East 1st Street in Fairmont, just up the hill from Richard's Towing. Any questions, contact me, Pastor Hagen, 507-236-9572. God bless your day.
What bliss beyond compare.